Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 is Jesus' last public message that he spoke. From after Matthew 23, you'll see Jesus speaking to his disciples and telling them things. He'll appear before groups of people, but it's his last public message is in Matthew chapter 23. Now, he's about to lay it on real heavy in Matthew 23. In fact, he's about to use the strictest, sternest language he has ever used. In fact, I think it is the heaviest language of anyone in the entire scripture. I think it tops Jeremiah and Isaiah and some of the things that they had to say to the nation. He lays it on real, real heavy in Matthew chapter 23, which sort of shoots the idea of the universal brotherhood of man all to smithereens, which they say that, oh, everybody's a child of God, and we're all brothers together in this world, and we're all going to heaven. It seems that Jesus would say a few things differently. But some people teach the universal brotherhood of God, the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man, and all this jive that is really not scriptural. But Jesus is now going to really address the scribes and the Pharisees as well as the multitude of the Jewish nation. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." And as you read this chapter, you really see where he's coming from, because he's going to sort of illuminate some of the things that the scribes and Pharisees were involved in and were doing. The scribes and the Pharisees' religion was all outward. They were concerned with the actions and really not with the attitudes. Now, it's important that we are concerned with our actions, but God is mainly concerned with a person's attitude, because a person can go to church, can do all the religious thing, but his heart might be so far from God. And if a person has the right attitude toward the Lord, generally his actions will follow. That's why if a person says, "I really believe in Jesus Christ," if he really believes in Jesus Christ, you'll see his life change. He won't be partying. He won't be committing the sins that the world commits. His life will change. It will be a true attitude. So that the outward, external observances of keeping the laws and rituals didn't buy a person anything as far as God was concerned. At least that's what Jesus said. So he says in verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say, and they do not do." The scribes and the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. Moses was actually the ruler of the people in one period of the Old Testament. So that people looked to the scribes and the Pharisees as their religious leaders, as their spiritual teacher. And Jesus Christ will go on to say that these religious teachers led the multitudes astray. You know, James says, "Be not many teachers, for they shall receive greater judgment." You know, it's a precarious position to be an expositor or a teacher of spiritual things. It's just not, "Oh, I'd be fun to do." There's a heavy responsibility on every teacher and instructor in spiritual things. Because you're giving people information about their eternal life. And if you give people false information about their eternal life, you're held accountable. You are held responsible. So that you better make sure that you've done your study, that you've done your homework, that you've searched the scriptures so that you don't give people false information. It is a heavy, heavy consequence to give people false information concerning their eternal destiny. And Jesus goes on to say, observe what they tell you to do, but do not do according to their works, because they say it and they don't do it. They say all the right things, but they don't do any of them. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They're telling everyone else that they should do this and they should do that, and you should live like this and live like that, but they didn't do any of them. They were loading people down with heavy, heavy restrictions and regulations. Saying, if you're really a good Jew, you will keep the law to this extent. You will keep the law to that extent. And they took it so far that people became legalistic. You know, there's a lot of Christians today that are very legalistic. Very, very legalistic. And their relationship to God is one of the law. Their relationship to God is do's and don'ts rather than a love relationship to Jesus Christ. And it's very legalistic. And you see them under such bondage. And they trickle in every now and then to hear to us. And they, well, I don't like the way you do that. And I don't think people should dress like that. And I don't think that I think a person should wear a tie, and I think he should, oh, please. How you look won't buy you any time with God. For God looks on the heart, not at the outward appearance. Obviously, I don't look like your standard run-of-the-mill pastor. But the way you look, God doesn't care. What did he tell the prophet Samuel when he came to anoint a king at the house of Jesse? As the men came in, and as the sons came in, and Samuel said to himself, oh, this man has got to be God's anointed. He looks so good. He looks the part. God says, don't look at the outward appearance. Don't look at the height of his stature or how good he looks. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And I like that. That is where it's at. Not just the outward appearance. He says in verse 5, by all their works, they do to be seen, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad, and they enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, phylacteries, or in the Hebrew, the phylim, were little leather, or now they're wooden boxes, about that big, that they would put on their forehead, and they would strap it around their head with leather straps, and they would put them on their right arm or right hand, and they would strap it up their arm. They still do it today. You can go to Jerusalem and go to the Western Wall, and you will see these men standing there, and they will have their phylacteries on this thing protruding from their forehead with straps around it and around their wrists, and they'll be nodding back and forth. Now, what phylacteries were was a commandment of God in Deuteronomy to bind the law upon your forehead and upon your right hand. And they did. They do it literally. And they were told to put it on the doorpost. People are laughing. It's a commandment of God to the Jews. As they would enter into the door, God says, put the law on the doorposts of your house. So as you go into a Jewish hotel room or residence, you see this little metal thing with a portion of the law tucked in it, and people would see it as they would go in. And it has become very ritualistic, since they kiss it, you know, as a lot of even people in Christian religions kiss crucifixes and do all these things. They do it as they walk in the door. They kiss the law as they walk in. And they have such a high reverence for the law, but many of them don't even keep the law at all. But you'll see them walk in, and they'll kiss the law as they walk in, and they'll bind the phylacteries on certain holy days on their heads and on their right arms. And in those days, they would do it in very ostentatious ways to be seen by men. They would stand in the market, and they'd put it up there on their head, and they'd wrap the straps around it, and everybody would watch them. So Jesus says they make broad their phylacteries. And he says, and they enlarge the borders of their garments. The Jewish men would have tassels on their outer garment. And so what they would do, it was a spiritual garb that they would wear. They would use long and big tassels so everyone could know that they're more spiritual than everyone else. And who cares about tassels anyway? But they made such a big deal out of it, they thought it was a spiritual thing. And so it says in verse 6, they love the best seat and the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth Father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. Men, it seems, love titles. I've observed that about some people. They love titles. They love to be recognized by men. And I've been to some places sometime where they introduce some people, and they introduce them, and they exalt them so highly as a man. Some people just have to be called doctor. And when you introduce me, you call me doctor, young man. Or you call me reverend. And you know how I feel about that. I don't like to be called reverend. I sort of scares me. Why? Look in the Bible. Search the scriptures. Find where the word reverend is used. Was Paul called reverend? Were any men used by God ever called reverend? Look in a concordance, find where the word reverend is used. It is used of God the Father. I don't want to assume that kind of a position by calling myself reverend. These are traditions that have crept through the church. But some people love to hear that. People call up, is this Reverend Skip Heitzig? Nope. This is Skip, and I'm the pastor of Calvary Chapel. And you can just call me Skip. But it says, they love the greetings in the marketplaces. They love to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, but why? But he says, but you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Messiah, the Christ, and you are all brethren. And do not call anyone on earth Father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers or master, for there is one. One is your teacher or master, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you, let him be your servant. It seems that some people like to wear the religious garments so that they stick out from everyone else. But if you're really a true servant of God, you want to, you know, we're all brothers. And I like the way John addresses his epistles. He says, John, a fellow servant, a brother in the faith. In other words, he related to everyone else. He didn't say, I'm Reverend John the Apostle. I am Dr. John. My little children. He said, I'm like you guys. And it seems that even in the church, there's a social caste, a social order, the up there, down here syndrome. You know, oh, he's up there. You know, and let me tell you, it's not all the minister's fault. A lot of times people, I've seen a lot of people exalt ministers. They hear people on the radio and go, ooh, I love him. And ooh, and it's neat, but the way they talk about that person is as if they're a deity almost. And they start putting people up on pedestals as if they're superhumans, and they're not. They're just like you. They're just like me. We're all in the same order. And God will as readily hear your prayers and spend time with you as anyone else. And so we're all brothers. We're all yoked together in that. Now it says, do not call anyone in verse 9, Father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. I don't know where the practice of calling priests Father comes from. I really don't. I haven't researched it far enough. But it definitely didn't come from the scripture. Because Jesus openly said, you don't call anyone Father. And I'll tell you, both of my older brothers went to Catholic seminary and came about 2 months short of being ordained priests. And a lot of my friends that were their friends are priests to this day. And I just can't do it. I can't call them Father. I say, well, tell me your name and I love them and I get along with them, but I just can't bring myself to call them Father. As much as I want to give them the respect, I won't call them Father because they're not my father. They're a brother in the Lord. I'll call them brother, or if they'll tell me their first name, I'll call them that. And so he says, whoever, verse 12, exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Why? Because it says in Corinthians that no flesh should ever glory in his presence. That's why God has chosen the foolish things of this world, the base things, the things which are not, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God doesn't want any man to take the glory that's due to him. In fact, it bugs him. God is a jealous God, and he deserves the glory and the praise. Not a vessel, not God's man of the hour. Man is not to get the glory that is due to God. I remember one time a Christian artist came out for a concert. This is in California, and he was very widely known and respected. And came out to the concert, and the crowd just cheered and went wild. And he nodded his head and agreed with him and clapped too up to the Lord. He said, yes, let's praise the Lord. He handled praise like a hot potato. Too hot to handle, just throw it up to the Lord. Instead of people applauding him and signing the autographs and all. And then it says in verse 13, now he gets heavy. Okay, we'll just read through it. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater damnation. They would put such impossible, incredible demands on people as far as what it meant to be righteous. And they would put all these rules and regulations and demands so it became impossible to reach God. And they made reaching God so impossible And then it says in verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now, it says this in verse 14, notice, before I go on. "You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." In other words, they would rip off little old ladies for their money, for their own temple worship, or they would loan them some money. They would jack up the rates of interest so high that no one could pay it. And so they'd be ripping off the public, and then they'd go away and say, "Oh, excuse me, I've got to go to my prayer time." And so then they go and pray while they were living in sin all the while. They were ripping off little widows. And so they'd rip off a little old lady, a little widow, and then they'd go into the temple to pray, and "Oh, God." And Jesus climbs all over them. Again, I think of today, the mailing lists that some people love to get you on so they can send you their computer letters that sound so personal. "Oh, dear Francine, how I've been thinking about you lately and how I've been praying for you. God laid you on my heart this week, Francine." And it's a computer letter you're inserted. "And how are you doing there in New Mexico, Francine?" And they'll insert New Mexico. And it's just a lot of them are just lies and computer letters trying to get your money to support their ministry. And, you know, this is the thing that bugs me, is that maybe little Francine really believes that this is the work of God, and she gives her heart and gives her money to the Lord, and God will reward her for it, I believe. But she maybe will skip a few meals because she thinks that the ministry that this guy is doing on the radio or something, or this letter, is so important, and he's begging so much that she's going to have to skip the next couple meals to do it. And so she's skipping meals while maybe he's driving a Mercedes-Benz. Ripping people off. Ooh. I hope they like it hot. I hope they like hot temperatures. Because there's a hot spot for them. Jesus had no mercy. Do you know that Jesus never talked this way to the harlots? Because they knew where they were at. And he ministered to them and wanted to forgive them. But when it came to a pretender, ugh, Jesus nailed on them. Now, let's go on to verse 15. I'll let Jesus get heavy. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." No comment on that one. That's too hot to touch. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" They had things that they would call binding oaths and non-binding oaths. And a person would say, "Oh, I swear by the temple." And they would say, "Oh, that's not a binding oath." But they say, if you say, "I swear by the gold that's in the temple," that's a binding oath. In other words, dumb little catchwords, rules and regulations. And he says, you make all these stupid rules and regulations and you're blind and you're fools. Little bug. And it says, verse 18, "Whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Now there were, in the Old Testament, there were the laws of tithes and offerings. And everyone was commanded to give a tenth of their increase to the Lord. But they got so picky that they were supposed to bring their fruits and their monetary, their money, and they would get a tenth to the Lord, including their fruits, all of the tenth of their increase. But some people would even go to their garden, and they would take, you know, the 10% of the mint that grew and of the little seeds in the herb garden. Can you imagine somebody taking 10 seeds and going, one for the Lord, nine for me? And they got so nitpicky on these little things, and Jesus says, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. Now notice that Jesus says, these things you ought to do. You say, in other words, you should tithe, you should do what is commanded in the law, but not to the neglect of the other important things. So many people capitalize on the non-essentials to the neglect of the essentials. They get so worked up and carried away on legalistic little matters that they forget the real truth, the essence of what the word's all about. And so he says in verse 24, and I think Jesus had a sense of humor, blind guides who strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Now, in the Mideast, especially in those days, and you can even today go to certain parts of the cities over there, and their sanitation isn't all that it's cracked up to be in certain places, especially in the poorer sections. And you could run to the street, you'd get a gnat caught in your mouth. Or maybe a gnat flew in your water. Now, you couldn't swallow a gnat because, well, it's not a kosher meat. It's not a bled animal. That's the way they would think. And because it's not a kosher meat, it's not, hasn't been bled, you know, you'd see them get a gnat caught in their throat and they'd cough. And they'd try to get it out. You know, they would strain at a gnat trying to get out the gnat, or they would strain out the gnats and the little bugs out of their water. But Jesus said, you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. In other words, you're so concerned with itsy bitsy little things that you are violating the heart of the law. You strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outside, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. J. Vernon McGee, in one of his books, says that this is a description of the average church in the United States. That was his quote. He says that there's beautiful things, they're beautiful edifices, but inside so many, you know, spiritual zombies, really. You know, there's a lot of people who will go to church, bring their Bibles, and they'll go to work and they'll swear with the best of them, get drunk, talk about partying, and just fit in like the rest of the world. And so what they are is they look good on the outside, but inside they're full of death and corruption, Jesus said. A dead religion. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and all uncleanness, or in all lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and you adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our father, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. They had in Jerusalem, they still have them. As you look outside of the walls of Jerusalem, there's the Kidron Valley, and at the base of the Kidron Valley are tombs that are known as the tombs of the prophets. They estimate them to be about 2,600 years old. They say that Zacharias was buried there, James was eventually buried there, and they've been known as the tombs of the prophets. It could be very much what Jesus was speaking about in those days. And you can go to Jerusalem today and see them as sort of a spectacular sight to read this passage and to realize that maybe those are the tombs Jesus was speaking about. But they would adorn the tombs of the prophets. You go to King David's tomb on Mount Zion today, and there's all this ornate structuring around the tombs. And actually, if you even go to some of the Arab tombs, the Arabs put all sorts of decorations and all this rigmarole for the dead. There's the mosques over the tomb of Abraham and Isaac and so forth. There are huge silk patterns and jewelry and burning lamps, and that's part of their worship. And so he says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. In verse 33, serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the damnation of hell? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We don't often think of Jesus in terms of this, do we? And he goes, you snakes, you brood of vipers. Heavy stuff. How will you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. In other words, Jesus is saying, you're worse than all of your forefathers who killed the prophets and those that you stoned that God sent to you. You're worse. Fill up the measure of the iniquity of your fathers. They were about to crucify Jesus Christ. And in the years to come, they were to put to death many of the saints in Jerusalem. In fact, the Jews and the Romans together killed 6 million Christians in the first several years of Christianity. It was a bloodbath. You know, we have it so easy here, don't we? We come to church with our Bible and we don't have to sneak or hide in. We don't have to kind of hide and wait till no one's looking. We can just go in and read the Bible and it's so easy. In those days, there was such tremendous persecution that 6 million Christians were slaughtered at the hands of the Romans and at the hands of the Jews. Now, I would like to read verse 13 on to verse 36 again, altogether without stopping, so that we can get the flavor of it. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater damnation. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind! For which is greater, the gold of the temple that sanctifies the temple, or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore he who swears by the altar swears by it and all the things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faith, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of all extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you are also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and ordain the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly I say to you that all these things will come upon this generation. Whew. So we get it in context. We see the jest and the force with which he spoke. Now his tone changes to one of lamenting. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those which were sent unto her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you that you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus said, you will not see me until you cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is part of one of the Psalms. This is a messianic reference to the Messiah. Blessed is he, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It says in Zechariah that they will also say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, Israel has been reestablished as a nation since 1948. It's been reestablished once again as a nation. Since then, they've had three wars, and they're on the verge of another war. They all know that there's going to be another war pending soon. As you go to Israel today and you talk to some of the people, especially some of the soldiers, some of the officers, you realize that a war is pending. They're all talking about a war. They say, we feel it in the air. We're getting ready. We know that we're going to be fighting any time. Talking to our tour guide the last time, he says, the way things are going, I don't know if I'll be able to guide tours in this next year because, he said, I feel that we're going to be called up toward Syria and toward Lebanon, all of us, because we expect a war to break out, a major war to break out. And so that's the feeling of Israel today. But, they're not only going to have another war, but the Bible predicts that they will actually experience the wrath and the fury of a man called the Antichrist. And the Antichrist will come, and he will bring peace for 3.5 years. He will set up a covenant with the nation of Israel for a 7-year period. In the midst of the 7-year period, he sets up what Daniel called and what Jesus will call in the next chapter, the abomination of desolation, where he desecrates the holy place. The sacrifices of the Jews are stopped. He sets himself up in the temple as God, demands to be worshipped as God. At that time, Israel realizes that this guy's a fraud, and they run to the desert, down into a place called Bozrah, according to the scripture, and they're sort of they are protected by God for 3.5 years, 1,260 days. And then at the end of that period, when Jesus Christ returns, the Jews will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and for a majority of them, it will be too late. For Zechariah says that the Jews will say, "What are the meaning of these wounds in your hands and in your feet?" And Jesus will say, "These are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. He came into his own," the Bible says, "his own received him not." So Jesus says, "You will not see me anymore till you cry, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's why my heart grieves as I think of Israel, the Jewish nation today. That's one of the reasons I have such a heartfelt burden for the nation of Israel and a responsibility that Christians have to reach the Jewish people, to support the Jewish people, to love them, to reach out to them, because Jesus Christ primarily was their Messiah. We came in sort of on a backdoor order, according to Romans. We're the wild branch that was grafted in because the natural branch, Israel, rejected Jesus Christ. And I believe that soon there will be a great tribulation. And I also believe that 144,000 Jews will be gathered in Israel and will turn toward the Messiah. And I'm praying that some of the people that we've witnessed to in Israel will be one of the 144,000. That they will turn to Jesus Christ. And that's some of the reason that we have people on the kibbutz and want to set up that program in Israel is because hopefully we can reach some of those who will hear the gospel message. Hopefully turn now, but if they don't turn now, even during the tribulation period, might be one of the 144,000. And that's our heartfelt prayer for the nation of Israel. And then in Matthew 24, it says, that Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. This is actually Jesus' last time in the temple. Now he left the temple. And his disciples came to him and showed him the buildings of the temple. The temple was the most incredible structure, or one of the most incredible buildings ever built. It took 47 years. It had been in the making for 47 years at this time when Jesus was alive. And it took another 14 years to complete it. It was known as one of the wonders of the world. They would say that as approaching Jerusalem from the surrounding countryside, looking up toward the mountains of Jerusalem, you could see this white marble structure gleaming in the sun from miles and miles away, and it was magnificent. They were large stones, marble stones, and some other kind of stones around the temple. The temple itself, the Holy of Holies, was built of marble, and there were different stones around it, but they said that the stones weighed from 60 to 110 tons. Have you ever seen the modern the modern cranes that lift heavy-duty girders, steel girders for building? They go up to about 5 or 6 tons. But there were stones in the temple. You can go today and look at the remains of Herod's temple. On the bottom, you'll see a couple stones that weigh 70 and one that weighs over 100 tons sitting there intact. It's really, it's awesome to think of that, the building of Herod the Great. The guy was just a marvel at building. I could go into his building because I'm amazed at his building structure, but I won't. But anyway, they looked at the temple and they saw all these beautiful things. And Jesus says in verse 2, "Do you not see these things? Assuredly, I say to you that not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as we talked about this morning, this prophecy literally was fulfilled. As Titus and the Roman legions came into Jerusalem, his strict order was not to burn or destroy or to desecrate the temple, but a drunken soldier threw a torch inside the temple that caught some of the garments and the veil on fire. In fact, it cremated thousands of people who were taking refuge in the temple. And the gold around the top of the temple melted through the cracks of the marble. And the greed of the soldiers and the Roman army was such that they took every stone, one upon another, they took it off to get into the gold because of their greed. And so the prophecy of Jesus Christ, an amazing prophecy, was literally fulfilled. Amazing prophecies. Okay. Verse 3. "Now he sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will be these things, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. And all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will arise and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures till the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. Then the end will come.'" Notice the question that they asked Jesus Christ. They said, "Tell us, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Or literally, the end of the world. The Greek word is the aionios, something like that. And it means the end of the age of man, as opposed to the kingdom age. You know, they were always wondering about the kingdom. Are you going to now establish the kingdom? Is Israel now going to be set up? Or they would ask them, "Hey, can we be greatest in the kingdom? Can we sit on your right hand, on your left?" And they're always talking about the heavenly kingdom. And so they said, "Hey, well, when's going to be the sign? What's the sign going to be of your coming? Since you said that you're going to come again, you're coming, and of the end of the age." And so Jesus gives them some signs preceding and around the time of the coming. He says, "Take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Religious deception is one of the signs, I believe, of the end times. And I think that we see a lot of religious deception. We've always had it, but I think that we see more in the 20th century than any other time. People like Sun Myung Moon, people like Moses David and the children of God, people like Jim Jones and the 900 whom he was responsible for their death. Cults after cults after cults. Religious deception. There's denominational ministers who now stray from the faith and deny the very basic tenets of Christianity. You know that it's amazing how many ministers deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's just amazing. And they call themselves ministers of the gospel, and they're behind pulpits poisoning the people with their damnable heresies, leading them astray. I think it's tragic, religious deception of the end times. You know, even today, police departments, there are some police departments who hire mediums to conduct seances when there's a difficult case that they can't figure out and to find the answers to their police investigations. And then Jesus says in verse 6, "You will hear of war and rumors of wars. But see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom." Jesus spoke of one of the things toward the end would be war. You say, "Yeah, well, we've always had war." And you're right, we always have had war. In fact, we've had, 1 year of war to 13 years of peace. Every 13 years there's a major war. There's wars going on all around us. There always have been, but not the amount or the escalation of war that we have seen in the 20th century. He says that nation and kingdom will rise against kingdom. He's speaking of war on a worldwide basis. We've never known that until really World War I, World War II, which was called the war to end all wars, the Great War. But it didn't end all wars. After World War I, there was World War II. After that, there was 1945, the dropping of the atomic bomb in Japan, the Korean War, the Mideast Wars, the Vietnamese War, which is just a travesty. And now Russia is showing signs of an invasion, flexing its muscles in Afghanistan and other parts of the world, looking toward a confrontation. And we're seeing an escalation, really, of war. There's an interesting statistic that I found. The U.S. government hired a blue ribbon team, that they called it, of experts from MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, and Harvard, to give them and to estimate what will the odds or the chances of worldwide nuclear confrontation in the next several years. And their report to the U.S. government was that by 1984, there will be a limited nuclear confrontation. But by the year 1990, it says that we expect an all-out nuclear confrontation. Now, when I hear the word all-out nuclear confrontation, I don't think of BB guns. And that's just big-time stuff. By the year 1990 was their estimate, a all-out nuclear confrontation. Big times ahead of us. Some of the missiles, the 100 megaton missiles and warheads that we have developed, wonderful, wonderful tools of mankind, these beautiful weapons that we've created. We've got the knowledge to create them, but not the wisdom to know what to do with the knowledge. So we create weapons. But one of these 100 megaton warheads has more destructive power than all of the bombs dropped in World War II by both sides. They say that if one of them went off over the state of Ohio, that it would kill every living thing, and that if you were to see the blast 300 miles away, you'd lose your vision. The state would be uninhabitable for centuries. And these are the wonderful weapons that we have pointed toward U.S. population centers tonight, and that we are working on. If you've ever there's a movie called War Games, which I did find fascinating, because it shows you the reality, at least. It might be taken to an extreme, but the reality of nuclear confrontation, the things that we're facing, so much so that the news and the newscasters at night have picked up on this and calling an expert, saying, what's the possibility of something like this happening? And it's interesting stuff people are talking about. But what other generation in the history of mankind has even thought or even had the possibility to destroy man from off the face of the earth? No other generation has had the pressure that we have had, or the even thinking about the possibility that we could obliterate the nation, planning our own destruction. And so then Jesus says, he goes on to say in verse 7, that there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. We've always had famines, but it is getting worse. Why? Because of the population rate. You think of the pressure that the population growth is putting upon the world today. It's incredible. It took from the beginning of mankind, they say, to 1850 to get the first billion people upon the earth. From the beginning of time to 1850. It took only from 1850 to 1930 to get 2 billion. 1930 to 1960 to get 3 billion. 1960 to 1970 to get 4 billion. Or 75. And they say that by the year 2000 we will have doubled the 1975 population. And people are starving to death. In fact, there's nations now that we sort of have written off and are just feeding now the borderline nations that we think we'll be able to feed, because thousands of people daily, thousands are starving to death. There's just not the food supply. Famines all over the place. There's an interesting statistic I found also. More than half of all the people that have ever lived, they say, are alive today. More than half the food that has ever been consumed by the human race has been consumed in the last 20 years. Pestilences, famines, earthquakes in various places. And I could quote some of those, but I won't. Time is getting late. Now, just because a woman has
a little bit of pain and cramping doesn't mean that she's going to have a child. If the husband took his wife to the hospital every time she had that, he'd live at the hospital. If she went, well, during her pregnancy. I had to put that on the end, otherwise I'd get in trouble. But what is the sign of that the child is going to be born is when those pains, that pain and cramping becomes more intense and more frequent. You women that you've taken Lamaze class, you've heard about those things. I've just heard about them, I've never. So Jesus said these are the beginning of birth pains. In other words, yes, we've always had these things, but when you see these things with more intensity and more frequency, you know that the end is near. And they will deliver you up to the tribulation. They will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another, will hate one another, and many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because the lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And notice verse 14, it says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then will the end come. Because of this verse, there are some who teach that Jesus Christ is not coming in this age because the gospel hasn't been preached to all the world. And Jesus Christ will never come until the gospel is preached to all the world. Well, okay, I can agree with that. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation 14, which is written during the tribute, or it's describing during the tribulation period, notice with me verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell on the earth, notice, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven, earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So it doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus Christ won't come in our lifetime because everyone in the world hasn't heard the gospel. Everyone will hear the gospel. And Revelation says that the angel will fly through the midst of heaven proclaiming this gospel to every nation, to every tongue, to every tribe. People who don't speak English, all the tribes that we haven't translated the Bible into. There's so many unreached tribes. Every tribe will have the gospel preached to them. All of them. And then Jesus Christ will return in glory. It's not just the religious person or Christian who's saying that the end is near. It's now many of the experts in their fields, the sociologists, the scientists, the economists who are saying we're at the end. And there's a group called the Club of Rome who doesn't give the world past the year 2000 to even exist any longer. And these aren't just fanatics. These are retired scientists and sociologists and experts who have formed this club called the Club of Rome. And then it says in verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are on the housetop not come down to take anything from the house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and with nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight be not in the winter or on Sabbath. Now, I must give these verses some attention. First, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. What is he talking about, the abomination of desolation? Well, in Daniel chapter 9, remember we covered it, 70 weeks or 70 periods of seven are determined upon the nation of Israel. Turn with me to Daniel 9, then I won't have to quote it, because I don't know it all. In Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 24, I'll pick up where I left off actually last week. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, as we discovered last week, 69 of those weeks have been fulfilled as far as the coming of Jesus Christ the first time. Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem on the exact date. We talked all about that dating last week. But there is still one more period of 7 years yet to be fulfilled upon the nation of Israel. So part of this scripture is fulfilled, the rest is it. Well, look at verse 24. He says that it's to make an end of sins, and that has been done. Jesus Christ has died to cleanse the world from sins. He died to cleanse for our sins. To make reconciliation for iniquity. The Bible says in Romans that God has reconciled us to God. To bring in everlasting righteousness. That's not done yet. To seal up the vision and the prophecy. That hasn't been completed. And to anoint the Most Holy, which is the Messiah. Jesus Christ has never been crowned or anointed as the Messiah. He has only received a crown of thorns. But He will be anointed as the Messiah. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, as it says in Philippians. And then it says in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Mashiach, or the Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, period of 69 weeks, 483 years, we covered that last week. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now, Jesus Christ hasn't yet been anointed. He was cut off. He was crowned with thorns. But the prophecy says in verse 24 that to anoint the Most Holy, that the Messiah will be anointed as the Messiah, which hasn't been done yet. And so it goes on to say then, in verse 26, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. This happened in 70 AD by the Roman Empire. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. And then he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, another period of 7 years. Who is he? Again, it's in the context of the Roman Emperor, the Roman Empire who came in and destroyed. Again, the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire, under the leadership of the Antichrist, will make a covenant with 1 week, and we're going to look at a couple of scriptures like that in a minute. I'm giving you, as you can tell, a breeze through. I mean, I'm talking as fast as I can because we don't have all that time to cover prophecy, so I'm trying to cram it in concerning Matthew 24. But he says, then it says in verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and the offering. In the middle of the week. And as the scripture says in Daniel and in Revelation, that after 3.5 years, which is the middle of the week, will come the abomination of desolation. He says he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out upon the desolate. So this is what Jesus was referring to when he says, let him read and understand that this was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, the abomination of desolation. And Jesus quotes the vision in Daniel. 69 weeks, this period of 483 years determined upon Israel from the captivity to Jesus entering into Jerusalem have been fulfilled. The Messiah has been cut off, but there is still a period of time called the Great Tribulation period, which lasts for 7 years, that is yet to be determined. And so God's time clock has stopped until another point in time when He deals with the nation of Israel. This has all been covered in depth in our study on the book of Revelations, which if you're interested to pursue that, there's tapes available on that. But now I want you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together, unto Him we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord or the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away come first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is also called the abomination of desolation. And so it goes on to say, notice in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, will destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, one more scripture. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, it says, verse 1, and there was a sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon, under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And the tail drew out the third of the stars of heaven, threw them to earth. Let's pick it up in verse 5. It says, she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. After the abomination of desolation. You know, there's scriptures in Isaiah and Jeremiah, we'd have to put them all together, but roughly it goes like this. At the abomination of desolation, God has prepared a place for Israel who will flee to the wilderness for 1,260 days, for 3.5 years, to be protected by God in the wilderness. The abomination of desolation marks the middle of the week, or the middle of the 7-year period. Then it says in verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and those who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. The last 3.5 years. Okay, that was real brief. Again, there's tapes if you haven't gone through them. And then it says in verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. In other words, if you're at that time and you read this, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Now, it's important to realize that Matthew chapter 24 was not written to Christians. It was spoken primarily to the Jews. The elect spoken of here are the Jewish nation. How many of you are concerned about being in Judea during this time? How many of you are worried about if it's a Sabbath day or not? Pray that it's not on a Sabbath. What does that have to do with you? The Sabbath was a covenant given to the nation of Israel, not to Gentiles. So he says, verse 17, let them who is on his housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Now, how much time do you all spend on your housetop? But they do in Israel. They don't have a garden. Not many of them have gardens, and they have their garden, and they spend time on their rooftop. And so then it says, let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe unto them who are pregnant, those who are with nursing babies in those days. Why? Because it's going to be hard to leave. You're supposed to leave, and God has prepared a place for the nation of Israel there in Bozrah. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, because the wilderness gets cold. Sometimes the Judean hillsides are covered with snow and it's insurpassable. And not on the Sabbath. Why? Sabbath, all public transportation ceases. Can't go anywhere. Now that doesn't have anything to do with you, because you're not under the bondage or the law of the Sabbath law the Saturday Sabbath law as the Jewish nation was. And then it says in verse 21, then there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Actually, the last 3.5 years, if you want to get real technical, will be called the Great Tribulation period. The 7-year time period is called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years will be called the Great Tribulation. Actually, the first 3.5 years of tribulation are mighty peaceful, because the Bible says the Antichrist will come. He will be a solution giver. He will be a great orator, according to Daniel. He will speak great things. He will come up with solutions to the world problems. People will see him as a man of peace, and they will cry, peace, peace. And then it says, Paul says, and then sudden destruction will fall upon them, even while they're crying peace. And it says, notice that this tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. In other words, it's going to make World War II seem like a playground. What is in store for the world, as you read the book of Revelation, is frightening. If you know Jesus Christ, it's a different story. But it's nonetheless frightening as you read the book of Revelation. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, the very elect. Again, speaking of the Jews. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in their inner rooms, do not believe it. Stop. You might have had people come to your door who have said that Jesus Christ came in 1914 or 1917. And as you read the predictions of this cult, they will tell you that, the prediction, they predicted Jesus would come then, and he didn't show up. So they predicted he'd come in 1925, and he didn't show up. So they have several predictions. And since all their little predictions were failing, they came up with a new theory, and they said, well, Jesus Christ actually did come in 1914 or 17, but he came in the inner chambers. It was a secret coming. It's interesting. Jesus said, if they come to you and they say that he came in the inner chambers, don't believe them. So I won't. I take Jesus' word over their word. Oh, but it was a secret coming. Oh, but Jesus told me not to believe you. So I won't believe you. It's as simple as that. I'd rather believe Jesus than you. So if he told me not to believe them, if they said he's come in the secret chambers and I'm not to believe it, then I'm not gonna believe it. He says, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will also the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, everyone's going to see it. Yeah, it'll be about as secret as lightning. How secret is lightning when it's everyone can see it? It won't be a secret coming. What did the angel say to the disciples when they saw Jesus Christ leaving in a body and visibly leaving? He said, this same Jesus will return in like manner as you have seen him go. How did he go? Visibly. And they saw him. And he will come back the same way so that people will see him. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. A difficult verse. I do think it could mean concerning the battle of Armageddon, where God invites the birds of the air to feast upon the flesh of the kings. Because the word eagles is literally vultures. Birds of prey. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You can read about that, the sixth seal opened in the book of Revelation. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable. We'll probably have to end with this parable. Well, maybe not. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things, know that it is near at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation by no means will pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Fig tree is always in the Old Testament been symbolic of the nation of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 24, Hosea chapter 9, Joel chapter 1 verse 7 speaks of the nation of Israel being likened into a fig tree that did not bear forth fruit. And so it's always been an idiom, and Jesus speaks about the fig tree. When its branches has begun or become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. He's speaking of the nation of Israel once again bringing forth fruit. Remember last time we went through it and he cursed the fig tree, no fruit would bear on it again. Here he says that fruit will come upon the fig tree. And it says, when you see it putting out its little tender leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. And I believe that the reestablishment of the nation of Israel is a key sign as to God's time clock to His second coming. Even if I didn't believe that the Lord was coming soon, and even if I really didn't take the scripture saying that it was the end of the world, if you can't really believe the scripture that it's the end of the world is coming soon, then rely on the scientists and the economists who say that it's the end of the world is coming there, if that's going to ease things up a bit for you. But God said that a long time ago, so just as easy. Assuredly, I say to you that this generation by no means will pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Now, what does he mean here? What generation is he speaking about? Is he speaking about the generation that saw, or that was Jesus was talking to at that time? Well, they hadn't seen all these things. Was he speaking about the race of the Jews? As some people say, the word generation is the word genos, which speaks about the race of the Jewish nation. It could be. It's a plausible interpretation. Maybe it's speaking of the Jewish nation. Or it could be speaking about the generation that sees all these signs being fulfilled, including the reestablishment of the nation of Israel and these signs as to the coming of the Son of Man. And that this generation will by no means pass away till all these things be fulfilled. That's kind of an exciting thing to think about. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. We'll close here and we'll pick up verse 36 through 51 next time when we go. Speaking about no man knowing the day or the hour, and there's some interesting things we want to share about that. Let's all stand and we'll pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, tonight for your word that has been given to us by your Holy Spirit. And Father, you told us to watch and to be ready, because that your coming would be like a thief in the night. Father, we want to be ready for your second coming. Lord, we want to be found worthy and walking in righteousness, pleasing you. We pray, Lord, as we study these things concerning the end times, that that will be our motivation to live a godly, holy life. An incentive for holiness, to draw closer to you. For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.